you to turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 20, and our text again is verses 1 to 16. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in the 80s, a soon-to-be executed mass murderer, guilty of many terrible and gruesome crimes, had a late-hour jailhouse conversion to Christ. On February 15, 1978, the serial killer named Ted Bundy was arrested in Florida. While in prison, he confessed to killing 40 women. He was convicted on July 31, 1979, to be sentenced to death. On January 24, 1989, he was executed amidst the cheers outside the Florida penitentiary. After 10 years in prison, he had only one message to share. He confessed the evils that he had committed had to do with his terrible addiction to pornography. In his last interview before his death, just hours away, Ted Bundy said that he had been saved from his sin. He knew that Christ had died for even the worst sinners, and he rejoiced in the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. Now, many people were glad to see him go. He didn't deserve to live, they thought. Many concluded that he should have been sent to hell for what he did. We have to admit that if we were under this kind of a situation, we may have the same kind of sentiment. Perhaps some of us even may feel a little uncomfortable when someone who has done something so terrible in their life can get off scot-free and have to not suffer for it. But if this is how we feel, perhaps we haven't taken God's grace seriously. We do not earn grace. It is given to people freely, people far from deserving it. That's true in this parable. We sometimes think parables are great, they're stories, but sometimes Jesus used stories so that he might bring blindness. We saw that already in Matthew 13, the whole reason why he gave them. We need the Spirit of God so that we are able to understand what is said in these words. It's kind of like a Rubik's Cube. You remember those cube-shaped puzzles where you had colors on each side. You had to be able to put it together in a certain way. And there were some guys who just knew how to do that within a matter of seconds. And so in the same way, we need to know the secret of what is being portrayed here in these words. We need to know the main points of this parable. The parable of the workers in the vineyard, which is found only in Matthew, begins and ends with an expression, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We find that in verse 30 of chapter 19, and then the parable ends with those words. It's one of Jesus' favorite sayings. It begins this way and ends this way because it explains the problem that's found in this. Heaven is going to be full of surprises. There are many people whom we may expect to be numbered among the first of God's people, but they will be last. Likewise, many who we would have expected to be last are going to be first. And the whole point of this parable is to show us the nature of free grace and how we in no way are entitled to it. It also anticipates the kind of questions that come up, like, how can someone converted later in life receive the same reward as someone who has been serving the Lord since his youth? How can a mass murderer be treated the same way as the man who grew up in a Christian home? The answer is, God acts in grace toward all his people. Matthew Henry has said there's a real similarity between this parable and the parable of the prodigal son. R.T. France, another commentator, says that the similarity can be seen in that it is structured around that contrast between the one who receives and deserves the fair treatment and the one who deserves nothing but is given everything. Both stories tell us that God distributes His gifts only by grace. And so consider God's word about the workers in the vineyard. In this parable, the Lord teaches equal honor in His kingdom. We'll see this with 3 points. First of all, looking at the call. Secondly, the reward. And lastly, we'll consider some lessons. First of all, the call. In many ways, the picture that Jesus paints in this parable would be very realistic for His audience. Grapes would be harvested from the vineyard around the time of September. Their work day was from sunrise to sunset. They worked typically 10 hours a day. That's not including breaks for lunch and for prayers. In the land of Israel, temperatures are still quite high in September, so the workers out in the field would experience the heat of the day. It's also very typical for those who didn't have steady employment to gather in the marketplace, where employers would come and they would go to these guys and they would basically hire them on the spot. They would stand around the city square waiting for an employer to come who would be willing to provide work for them. It's kind of like a work fair, we might say. You know, a work fair where people are basically recruited to work for different companies. So here the landowner comes to hire these workers. At the end of the day, this employer agrees to pay them for their work, a denarius. Now, a denarius is a typical wage. It wasn't a lot of money, but it was a normal pay for normal work. It helps someone to meet their basic needs. But apparently, this landowner was quite eager to get the work done. Perhaps at this harvest, he wanted to make sure that all his grapes came off so that they weren't rotting on the vine. So after he went out early to hire his first crew, he came back again the third hour. The third hour is a Roman rendering for time. This is around 9 o'clock in the morning. The second batch of workers are promised to be paid whatever is right. This could have been assumed to be the appropriate amount for part of a day's work, not a full day's wages. At least that's what you would expect. And as the day progresses, the owner calculates how many man hours are required to finish the task before nightfall. He sees the need for additional hired hands. The pattern repeats itself, and there is a promise of pay each time. Jesus says at the sixth hour, which would be 12 noon, and at the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he basically says to those who he collects for work that they would be paid what is right. And then at 5 o'clock, the 11th hour, don't forget the sun sets at the 12th hour in this part of the world. There's only 1 hour of sunlight left. So by late afternoon, the owner returns to the marketplace to find a number of men standing idle. And he asks why they are in the marketplace at this time of the day. And they reply that no one had come to offer them work. The employer says, "You also go and work in the vineyard." But there's no mention of remuneration. They can assume that they'll be paid, but they can expect much less. So Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus says that the landowner went out and did all these things. And the landowner is representing the Lord. He calls workers into his vineyard to serve him. Looking at salvation, we can see how this exactly has come about. The Jews were called early. And then the Gentiles were called later on. That's true for today. We have those who have grown up in the church all their lives, and they're called by God. Others are called by the Lord later in life. For example, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was just in the womb. Timothy grew up knowing the sacred scriptures which he had been taught from childhood. Then there are those who have different life experiences. Rahab, the harlot, who was in Jericho, was called by the Lord later in life, brought into the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul was converted as an adult, but he squandered his life as a self-righteous Pharisee. The thief on the cross came to faith only moments before his death. God calls his servants at different times and in different stages. Jonathan Edwards, the minister in the 1700s in New Hampshire, grew up in a Christian home. John Bunyan, on the other hand, came later into the ministry because he lived in terrible sin during the slave trade. And this is why today we have his hymn, Amazing Grace, which is really a testimony of what the Lord had done in his own life. The Lord had shown him mercy to a wretch like him. And the Lord continues to do this today. He calls his elect into his eternal kingdom at different times and in different ways. The question is, do they all share equally in the rewards of the kingdom? And that brings us to see, secondly, the wage. In many ways, what we've looked at so far is really the simple part of the story. But it gets difficult. The message gets difficult. The landowner was just and a trustworthy man. He paid his workers on time. This, of course, was according to God's law. We see, for example, in Leviticus 19, verse 13, these words, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." So it would have been wrong for him not to pay. And we see that again echoed in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15. "Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you." So this is a landowner who is working according to these very important laws. In verse 8, he called his steward or his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And they came to the vineyard fully trusting that the owner would give them something for their work by evening. Surprisingly, the landowner doesn't give them an hour's worth for their work. He gives them an entire day's pay. Every laborer received an equal wage, regardless of whether they had worked a full day or only 1 hour. And this brought real disappointment for those who had worked an entire day. They grumbled against the landowner, Jesus says. By the end of the day, they expected to be treated better than this. They had worked long hours. In addition, they had worked through the hottest part of the day. They had borne the burden of the work. And as we look at that, that makes perfect sense to us. We have natural sympathy for someone who works the hardest for someone. We never approve of someone who is lazy. What businessman operates like this? It seems irrational. Actually, if this were a modern-day parable about economic disaster, this would point out the problem. We have too many who are paid too much for too little. This is our economic trouble right now. This is what the states is in trouble with right now. It's why the government is shut down virtually, because they have overspent their money. But this is the genius of this parable. it uncovers the confusion about grace and our problem with self-righteousness. The landowner then speaks to the man as a friend. He's correcting him, but it's done in a friendly manner. Friend, he says, I'm not doing you anything wrong. There's been no injustice. Didn't we have a legal agreement that this is exactly what I said you would get? Their discontent was due to their envy, not to the place that had been properly given to them. And verse 14 adds, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. And notice those words, I wish. This is not a payment. The landowner could give what he thought was right. And that's what verse 15 brings out. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Jesus' point is that the landowner is completely within his rights to be generous when he wants to be generous. The workers were objecting to his generosity more than anything else. This is what God's generosity is like. It transcends human ideas of fairness. It's so beyond human rationality. It seems like there is something wrong with this parable. And it's for that reason that there have been many attempts to try to interpret this parable in such a way as to eliminate the difficulties. For example, some have thought that those who started out working out early were lazy. They were taking a lot of lunch breaks. They weren't really working that hard. But then those who worked less hours, say 6 hours a day, were working much harder. And they were the ones who were being rewarded for their hard work. That obviously is wrong. There's nothing here in the story to suggest this. It also takes away from the generosity of the owner and his evaluation of the work done. Still others have suggested that there were different coins that were used. For those who had worked the longest, there was a golden denarii, or denarius. Then for those who worked less, they were given silver, and the others who worked the very least were given bronze. Again, that doesn't capture what's being said here. How then do we understand this parable? Well, congregation, there's one word which we overlooked. You notice how Jesus begins. He uses one word, the word for. For the kingdom of heaven is like. That word for basically connects this parable to what has just happened. It gives us the reason behind this telling of the story of the laborers in the vineyard. And there are three events that took place just before this. First, in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, you'll see the story there of when the disciples had chosen to turn away the little children who were brought to be blessed by Jesus. And Jesus said to them that this is not a trivial thing. Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. And then second, there's that incident that Jesus had with that rich young ruler. You remember that story, verses 16 to 22. This young man wanted to know what he had to do to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes through all the lists of commands. Or he basically tells him that he had kept all the commandments. And remember what Jesus said, sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And this rich man didn't realize that he couldn't earn his way into the kingdom. Grace was a free gift. And then thirdly, we have the incident of the disciples. In verse 27, there's a question that Peter asks about rewards. He says that the disciples have left all to follow Christ. Then he asks a question there in verse 27. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus says they may be considered outcasts by worldly standards. They may lose all for the sake of the gospel. Jesus speaks about the disciples ruling on 12 thrones. But how are they going to be rewarded? Do they earn anything? No, it was all of grace. This parable then is not intended to teach a lesson in business or economics. It's not being used to explain human relations in labor management. This is aimed at those who believe that they deserve God's favor or can earn salvation or His blessing. Did you notice what the landowner said to the laborers who grumbled about their pay? He asked them that question in verse 12. Is your eye evil? Because I am good. In other words, don't you see the way that you're looking at this is all wrong? You're misreading my generosity. And instead of complaining, they should have been thankful. If they had the same kind of generosity as the landowner, they would have been glad that these other workers were invited into the vineyard to work and get paid the same as them. And notice also how the third hour, sixth hour, and ninth hour, as well as the 11th hour groups, simply had this attitude of trust. The landowner said that he would give them what was right. They just expected him to give them what he thought was best. By 5 o'clock, they had little prospect of being given anything. And that's the genius of Christ and how he can take a simple story like this to make a profound and heart-changing truth come alive. You see how good Jesus is. He calls people into his kingdom, even at the 11th hour, and shows them his grace and kindness. That's how wonderful the Lord is. And that brings us to see, lastly, the lessons. There are two things that we do see here, but the main thought, the key thought of this entire parable is grace. God doesn't deal with us in accordance to what we can earn. We can't merit salvation. God does not deal with us on the basis of one deed merits another. God's grace simply cannot be divided into neat little portions. His grace is full in Christ, and we must be thankful for His grace. If we can't see that, then we have not understood it. Grace Congregation is not spelled W-O-R-K-S, works. Grace is spelled C-H-R-I-S-T, Christ. Because Christ has paid for our sins. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's the main thought in here. But there are two lessons as well that we see from this, that we also need to see here. For one thing, this parable also speaks against an attitude of entitlement. We're not entitled to anything, and God doesn't owe us anything. God is not our debtor. And sometimes that mentality can get into the church, even in our own lives. We think that if we do something for God, then He owes us for what we've done. But God is no debtor. We do that with our money sometimes. Some may say that if you put God first, if you give your tithe and then some more to the church, God is going to see to it to increase your income and make you more prosperous. than you are otherwise. Well, that's not necessarily true. God does bless, yes. But God blesses us as He sees fit, and He will give what we need. But you can't make God your debtor. Your works do not entitle you to something that you receive from Him. It's all a blessing. He's not under obligation to do something for us because we have done something for Him. Instead, what we deserve is to be placed in debt to God. We are debtors to God for our sin. We deserve not His grace, but His condemnation. Everything that we have from Him is a gift from Him. Besides, all that He calls us to do in obedience, we're doing what He commands. And Jesus brings that out in another parable. You know that one parable that Jesus tells in Luke 17 about the farmer and the servant. The farmer comes home and he commands his servant to do this, to do that, to make him supper, to go out and fetch him wood and do all these things for him. And the servant does it. And in the same way, the Lord taught us to trust and obey. We're to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. James Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, tells a story about a minister who was doing a teaching tour through Australia. This minister was doing some seminars on the topic of prayer. And one day he received a note that said this: "I'm greatly perplexed. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of a Presbyterian church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent all the time. I have been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain?" And the minister went on to reply that he could not explain it quite easily. He said, "This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer." He's really praying in his own name, and God will not hear him when he approaches him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up our thought that we have any claims upon God. There's not one of us who deserves anything from God. And James Boyce says that at the end of the meeting, this man came up to him and said, "I was the one who wrote that note, and I thank you for setting me straight." That's true about prayer. But this is a truth that also applies to other areas of life. You know, we volunteer for things for the church. We clean every so often. And we can think, well, you know, we've done all these great things. We've volunteered for certain things. We've been on committees. We might expect God to notice that. What Jesus is saying to us is to get over any kind of idea that God owes us anything. He doesn't. He calls us with His grace, and we need to be thankful for that. And so it's against this sense of self-entitlement. But it speaks, secondly, against an attitude of self-righteousness. It speaks against that attitude of self-righteousness. We see this in the workers who grumbled. Who were the grumblers? Well, so often in Jesus' day, the grumblers were the Pharisees. We see that in the parable of the two sons. The older son complains to the father for showing mercy to the younger son, who had been such a terrible sinner but was received back by his father in such love and care. And that's how the Pharisees felt. They saw these sinners around Jesus, and it just irked them when they saw a sinner repent. And sadly, that's been the attitude that many have had throughout the centuries. During the 1700s, people in the church were upset when George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley were preaching to the lower class people, and they were coming to faith. Some of the upper class thought that was terrible. William Booth also had compassion on the poverty-stricken dwellers of London. He gave them soup, soap, and salvation. And he was criticized by self-righteous people for caring for them. How about you? Do you have a sense that there's something not quite fair about God showing grace to people who don't deserve it? You know, imagine if an abortionist like Henry Morgenthaler, who's taken the lives of so many, what if he made a deathbed confession? He wept over his sin, he cried out to God in mercy, and then he repented and believed the gospel. We would say this was an 11th hour Christian. You might say someone like that doesn't deserve to go to heaven. But do you? But he was evil. Aren't we? But he couldn't anyway right his wrongs. But isn't that what the cross is all about? People like that should be punished. But shouldn't we? They deserve it. But don't we deserve it? This parable always be unacceptable to those who wish to make salvation into some kind of man-made rules. But the kingdom of the gospel, according to Scripture, is free from any human activity. It's God's work completely and thoroughly. May we be free of any kind of self-righteousness or a self-entitlement kind of attitude. May we instead be truly thankful the grace that has been shown to needy sinners like us. And reminds us this morning of the five solas of the Reformation. Sola gratia, sola Christos, sola fide, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the scriptures alone, and the glory to God alone. Amen.